Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to make an attempt to do a broad overview of the entire epistle. As you see, we've entitled our series in 1 Peter, Living Godly in a Godless Society. The Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer wrote a book several generations ago entitled, How Should We Then Live? It focused on how Christians should respond and conduct themselves in light of what he saw as the collapse of Western culture. And the question, which is the title of his book, How Should We Then Live?, is very similar to the question that we opened up our message with last week. By the psalmist thousands of years ago, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, when believers find themselves in a godless society that's on the verge of moral collapse, what can the righteous do? How should we then live? Now, many, if not most, of the answers to those questions are found in the book of 1 Peter. The people to whom Peter wrote were believers exiled to various Roman cities in the area that is now called Turkey. Those cities are mentioned there in the first verse of this epistle. The Roman Empire was a pagan society. They worshiped many false gods. And remember, a god, a false god, is nothing more than the figment of our own imagination. And usually that god will be a little bit more, just one step above our own morality. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 8, about those who worship idols, he says, those who make them are like them. In other words, their idol will be very little different from who they perceive themselves to be. Now, in many godless societies, believers in the true and living God are sometimes hated and sometimes persecuted. This was the case with the believers living in these Roman cities listed in our text. And Peter was very much aware of this and writes this letter to them, how should they then live, or how to live godly in a godless society. Now, as we come through this letter, we will find that he says nothing about getting involved in politics. That's the answer among many evangelicals today. Well, we need to, quote, win back our country to God. Well, God never called us to win back the nation. Others will say, we need to be involved, the church needs to be speaking out about things in our society. Well, there's a time and a place for that, but we are never to use the church as a bully pulpit. It says nothing about marching on the seats of government with pitchforks and torches a la Glenn Beck. According to 1 Peter, living godly in a godless society has to do with knowing the glorious benefits of our salvation and then living out our salvation in that godless society, even when that society opposes, slanders, or even persecutes you. Now, our study this morning is really a continuation from last week's study, although the outline is somewhat different. Last week, we considered from some general observations from the book. The second point in last week's outline was the logical structure or the overview of the book. Inductive Bible study not only demands that you determine the primary theme of any extended text of Scripture, but that you're able to capture that primary theme in a few words or phrases in the title. But also to look for any logical structure in that text and how it breaks down in its component parts. Now, the structure of this epistle is like a tangerine. It breaks apart very naturally into two component parts, theological and practical. The logical structure is set forth there before you in the outline that I set before you this morning. We want to look at the foundation for living godly in a godless society. That takes up the first 12 verses. And then the fundamentals for living godly in a godless society. First of all, the foundation for living godly in a godless society. Living godly living must have a solid foundation. I used to go to Bible school with some Pentecostal friends, and they always say, "Don't preach doctrine, just preach Jesus." Well, you can't preach Jesus without preaching doctrine. And you can't live godly unless there's some godly knowledge of God's Word. Before Peter tells us how to live godly among unbelievers, he lays down the foundation for doing so. And the foundation is made up of some of the glorious aspects of our salvation. Aspects of our salvation that took place before time began. Aspects of our salvation that took place in time. Aspects of our salvation that will be realized after time when the Lord returns. And in that, considering that foundation, the first thing Peter tells us, we need to have a proper understanding of our salvation, as we come there in verses 1 through 2. Since we are attempting a flyover of this book, I cannot go into detail on the very weighty and important text about our salvation here in the first 2 verses. It will come later by a verse-by-verse exposition. Compressed in these 2 verses is the work of the Trinity in our salvation. Despite the ignorance of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who last week, in seeking to pander to a large Muslim population in the UK, said that it's very difficult to support the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures. As I was thinking about that, I said he should have read the first 2 verses of 1 Peter, might have cured him of his theological stupidity. First of all, the work of God the Father in our salvation, the election of the believer. There's much more to our salvation than most people realize. Peter begins where our salvation begins, election. Look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we don't know when we were elect in this text, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when it says that we were elect, God chose us before He ever created the heavens and the earth. This aspect of our salvation took place before time. Peter then tells us the basis of our election and the salvation. Look at the second half of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And for the sake of time, that word foreknowledge in this case means to determine beforehand. And that's seen very clearly if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your former conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The exact same word Paul uses here. So when he says we are elect according to the foreknowledge, it doesn't mean God foreknew what we would do and therefore He chose us. It means that He foreordained our salvation, and having foreordained it, He chose us. Second, we see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our salvation, the sanctification of the believer. Look at the second half of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And generally that word really means to set apart. God the Father predetermined to save sinners, then chose which sinners would be saved, The Holy Spirit then sets apart the elect by bringing them to salvation. This aspect of our salvation took place in time. What is the result of those marvelous works of grace as far as the sinner is concerned? There's one word. Look at the text. Obedience. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Obedience is the inevitable. Listen to the words carefully. Obedience is the inevitable result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Obedience is not something I decide to do or decide not to do. It's not optional. If I have been chosen and set apart by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, I will begin to walk in obedience. Notice the text, Peter is clear, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Because believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then set apart unto salvation by the Holy Spirit, they will walk in obedience to the God who chose them and the Holy Spirit that sanctified and set them apart. Third, we see the work of the Son of God in our salvation, the cleansing of the believer in the latter part of verse 2, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some controversy here as to what Peter is speaking about, but let me show you what I believe it means, and there's several commentators that would agree with me. In this text, the sprinkling of blood is connected with obedience, not salvation. Notice, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The word order in verse 2 is very important. Peter puts the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ after salvation. Salvation occurred by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which led to obedience and being sprinkled with Christ's blood. We were set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience, but our obedience is never perfect. The fact is, it's very imperfect. There are times when we sin and disobey God's commandments. This is where the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ comes as far as this particular text is concerned. The blood of Christ does cleanse us from sin in our salvation, but it continues to cleanse us from sin after we are saved. And I believe that this aspect of the shed blood of Christ is what Peter has in mind here. As John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Would someone want to close that door in the back there so that hot air doesn't come in? The second thing we see in our text is the hope that we have because of our salvation. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here we get a brief snapshot of the glorious and abundant grace of our marvelous God. It is by his abundant grace that we were born again. He chose us. He predestined us. And through the work of the Spirit, he set us apart and caused us to be born again. Notice one of the glorious benefits of being begotten again or born again, verse 3, to a living hope. Among many other things, this means a hope of being alive beyond the grave. There's more to it than that, but that's at least a part of it. Knowing that we'll be alive forevermore. Remember, Jesus says, because I live, you too shall live. We have a living hope. The world has no hope. I've ministered at many funerals over the course of 33 years. I've ministered at funerals where the person who died was saved, and many of the people and the relatives were saved, and there was hope. There were tears, but there was hope. But there were times when the funeral director would call me and say the family has no church affiliations. to have no one to do the funeral. Would you do the funeral? And I would go there knowing full well that this person in the grave or in the, that died in the family were absolutely ignorant of the gospel. They had no hope. They had no hope. But Peter says that because of Christ, we have hope. Notice, this living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He was raised from the grave. That empty tomb that we talk about so much on Easter is not just some kind of historical landmark that we think about. That empty tomb is the promise that all of us who die in Christ will once again live again. And if we die in Christ before He returns, we'll absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. We never die. We're still alive in Christ in heaven with Him. That ought to make us feel like shouting Methodists and reach up. Somebody ought to be reaching up for the chandeliers to swing on them. The aisles aren't wide enough to roll in. We also have the promise of a glorious inheritance. Look at 4. This portion here, verses 2 through 7, is so rich and full of the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Notice that we also have the promise of a glorious inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Have you ever gone to a ball game or something and thought you had reserved seats and someone else had your seat? But not here. This inheritance, whatever it is, and we have some hints about what that is in the Scriptures, it's one that'll never fade, it'll never lose its value, it'll never be polluted or defiled in any way, and it's reserved waiting for us in heaven. And it's a salvation that we can never lose. We did not choose God. He chose us. Yes, we persevere, but He's the one who preserves us and keeps us from falling away. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He doesn't just keep us for a while. He keeps us until that last day. So we see the proper understanding of our salvation. We see the hope that we have because of our salvation. And then Peter then moves on to one of the issues of this whole epistle, the trials of life that confirm our salvation. One of the questions we ask ourselves when we go through hard times is why? Why? Why did this have to happen? For the most part, we probably will not know the answers, many of those answers, till we get to heaven. But Peter gives us at least one answer to that question. The difficulties we go through is a test of our faith. Look at verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. He says your faith has to be put into the crucible. It has to be tested to see if it's genuine. And if it goes through the test, you know that it is genuine. And it will be found to be praise, honor, and glory when Christ returns. Here we see that aspect of our salvation that will take place after time in that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 10 through 12, and I'll just mention, it's the concern of the prophets who wrote about our salvation. The prophets looked into this and wanted to know when this Holy Spirit was speaking to them. What was it, their time or our time? And Peter goes on to show that it wasn't their time, it was for us. Now it's here at the end of verse 12 that where the book breaks into the second of two major divisions. Having laid down the foundation for living godly in a godless society, Peter now sets before us the fundamentals. That term has been so misused in this day and age, I almost gag when I say it. But I'm using it in the sense of showing us the actual aspects of living godly in this godless society. And the remainder of this letter, Peter shows us how to live godly in a godless society. How are we then to live? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How should this godly living in a godless society manifest itself in tangible and practical terms? Hold on, because we're going to move real fast now. The first thing he mentions is by seeking to imitate the holiness of God before all. Chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 9. That reference is not right, but first of all, holiness. Look at verse 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because as is written, be holy, for I am holy. Secondly, seeking to imitate by putting away sin and cultivating a love for the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's one thing to say we need to be holy like God is holy, but we have to recognize there are means that God has ordained to help us begin to strive for that goal, and one of those means is the Word of God. We will never make any movement towards becoming more like God in His holiness. And as we learned this morning, we will never attain to that in this life, but that's still the standard. God doesn't lower the standard. Be holy just as I am holy. How am I going to do that? Well, one of the ways is have a love for the Word of God and lay aside sin. Secondly, by offering up acceptable worship as spiritual sacrifices, chapter 2, verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then by abstaining from all carnal lust and living like a Christian among unbelievers. Here's one of the things that Peter tries to bring out. Not only to live godly, but make sure you live godly among the unbelievers in which you live. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your conduct which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So how are we are to live holy or live godly in a godless world? First of all, by seeking to imitate the holiness of God before all. Secondly, by manifesting a submissive spirit in all things. By manifesting a submissive spirit in all things. Notice how this Peter, it goes very logical and progressive how he lays these things out for us. Submissive spirit toward the government, chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent for him by the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now that's the text that the Lord used to convict me, because I've been hurling all kinds of epitaphs at the television with all the politicians. And when I see the two men running for president, I say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And I'm saying, no. You got to watch myself. You see, that's one of the, at least with me, that's one of my acceptable sins. We are told never to speak evil of those in authority over us. When Paul was being tried, the high priest had him smacked across the face. And he says, and he called him a whitewashed wall. And someone stood by and said, you dare revile the high priest? And Paul immediately said, I did not know it was the high priest. And then quoted from the Old Testament, you should not speak of those in authority over you. So he recognized that he was wrong, although he did it in ignorance. And we need to recognize that too. I need to recognize that, because that's one of the sins that I deem as acceptable. Being able to vilify all the politicians that I see coming across. But that's not the way we are to live godly in a godless society. We are to revere them in spite of the fact that they're probably going to end up destroying us, because like the psalmist said when God was judging Israel, you've made us drink the wine of confusion. I think our politicians are swimming in the wine of confusion. But we are still to be submissive to them. Not only a submissive spirit toward the government, but a submissive spirit in the workplace. Now, we don't have servants or slaves, slaves and masters, although some of you working for some tough bosses might think that's the case. But the application here, obviously, is to employer and employees. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice here's this thing again. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor guile was found in his mouth. Notice how he uses Christ as an example of being submissive, even when we're reviled and treated unjustly. Whom, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. So we are to live godly by manifesting a submissive spirit in all things, to the government, in the workplace, and a submissive spirit in the marriage relationship. Notice how Peter begins chapter 3. Likewise, you wives. In other words, with what I just said about being submissive to harsh masters. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, in other words, they're unbelievers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. Here you have a wife married to an unbeliever. But Peter is saying your godly submissive spirit may speak volumes to that husband, and he may be won by what he sees of the grace of God in you. Notice, when they observe your chaste conduct and accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart and the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, the thing you should be trying to develop and cultivate is that meek and a quiet spirit inwardly. Don't be preoccupied with how you look outwardly. Now, that doesn't mean, like many have taken this to mean, and I was in the Alliance Church and I used to see this, where some women took this to mean that they were to look, as my mom always say, like something the cat drug in. They would have their hair all up in a knot, pale-faced as they could be, not a ring, big long black dresses, big long black stockings, big flat shoes. I mean, they look absolutely pathetic. They thought that's what Peter was saying. What he's saying is, don't let that be the primary concern. The primary concern is cultivating the spirit within. I think this is the spirit, and that's the... Oh, I see Alma. I think this is the text that I used long ago. That if you need some makeup, put some makeup on. If the barn needs painting, paint it. He's not against those things. I think a woman should look as pretty and lovely as she could, as she dressed modestly. That's all. But what Peter is saying, don't let that be the primary concern. The primary concern is developing that inner heart, that inner character. And he goes on, he uses Sarah in verses 5 through 6 as an example. But then he goes on to talk to the husbands. And we get here, we're going to spend a lot of time on this verse. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. In other words, husbands, don't be so stupid. And how to treat your wife. And I say that because when I look back in my early years, I say, for being in my mid-20s, I was as immature as a teenage boy. I didn't know more than how to treat a woman or the way they... You got to get to know a woman. Get to know your wife. Treat her with respect. Get to learn the way she thinks. She will think differently than you do. But don't think that because she thinks differently, she's wrong and you're right. That's not necessarily true. I found out Jan's probably more right than I am in many cases. Let her know that she's the only woman in your life. Tell her you love her. Oh, my wife knows I love me. No, she don't. You haven't told her in 15 years. Remember this, men. Remember this. God demonstrated His love to us in a greater way that we could never miss it by sending His Son. But He also tells us over and over and over again that He loves us. Let's not be greater than God. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And look at this. This is very important. Treat her as, look at the text, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. She may be weaker physically than you. I guess that's what that means. I haven't studied it yet, although there's a couple of women over at the gym. Man, they really can push the iron around. They're exceptions to this rule. But anyway, treat them as a weaker, as being honors together of the grace of life. They also are a part of the grace of God. And notice the warning behind it. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor to them as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's how important that is, men. You don't treat your wife the way God would have you treat her, your prayers are going to be hindered. And then finally, a submissive spirit in other relationships. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brother, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling, but reviling, but on the contrary, blessed, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he comes probably to one of the key issues in his letter. We are to live godly in a godless society by a sanctified response to suffering and hardship. Verse 13, and who is it who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, for but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our time past, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentious lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is his hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also be glad with him with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, and your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God now? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him who is doing good as a faithful creator. And then lastly, what I have called, we live godly in a godless society by having a biblical perspective of church life. Responsibilities of the shepherd, verses 1 through 4, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice he doesn't say, I'm the Pope, but here's the way you underlings are to work under me. I'm a fellow elder. And there's three things I want you to say to the elders. There's three pitfalls that the elders can fall into, and three opposite virtues that they need to cultivate in place of it. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. Don't do it simply because it's a job. Shepherd God's people because you have a loving desire to do so. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's a lot of people in the ministry in it for the bucks they can get from it. Just turn on your television set. Happened to be going through on it last night. Sow your seed of $1,000 and you'll have blessings and blessings and blessings. I say, Lord, have mercy. How can God allow those people to go on? Bilking people. And people are so stupid and ignorant. They don't have 15 cents. Their 15 cents is sure to have a nickel, but somehow they scrape up the $1,000 and send it in, thinking that somehow all this money is going to come back dumped upon them. And that's what he says there, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples. Don't rule as a mini pope. I am the boss. You'll do what I say. No. Shepherd the people by being an example to the people. It's what someone called authoritative servitude. God has called you as an elder. You have the authority. But as you use that authority, you use it in serving God and serving the people. Then you see the responsibility of the congregation, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The importance of humility and trust in God in a congregation, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And then the importance of resisting the devil and knowing about spiritual warfare, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then you have that great benediction by Peter in verses 10 through 14. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Two quick lines of application. To those who are going through hard times, hold on to the exhortation in this benediction. This is the one that comforted my wife and I years back. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ, after you have suffered a while, it's not going to last forever. After you have suffered a while, here's the promise, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Hold on to that glorious promise by the Lord. And lastly, for those who are not saved, consider the horrible and impossible state you are in by remembering what it cost Christ to save you. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were not redeemed by silver and gold, because there's not enough silver and gold in this entire universe to purchase one soul. The redemption of our souls is costly. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ because that's the only thing that would redeem one sinner from his sin. Now that shows you the impossible state that you're in if you're here as an unbeliever. There's nothing that can save you except the blood of Christ and your faith in God through Christ. But you ought to be thanking God that He shed His blood to purge you from your sins. And to cry out to Him this morning to save you. Let's bow in prayer.